Well, good evening. Welcome to the service this evening. Our brother Tom Millward has come down from Lichfield, braved the rain, and we trust that the Lord will bless you as you're amongst us, and that the word this evening will be that which will encourage us and build us up in these days. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we begin. Our Lord and our God, we come now, and we would worship you. Lord, we come not just your invitation, but your command as your people. And we just pray this evening that as we are gathered, that it is indeed your glory that would be foremost in our minds. That, Lord, we will think less about ourselves and more of you. That we will love self less and you more. Lord, may your name be magnified and glorified in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, in our families. And we pray, Lord, that in these difficult days in which we find ourselves, that you, above all, will receive all the praise, all the honour, all the glory that is due to your name from our hearts and minds. May you, Lord, be our all in all. For, Lord, we depend entirely upon you. So to you be the glory this evening, for your name's sake. Amen.
Well, it is lovely to be amongst you once again. Greetings also goes to those who are watching from their homes. So with hearts prepared and minds ready, let's begin by reading Psalm 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things, all the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who has planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say, my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comfort delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness, the Lord our God shall cut them off. So our first hymn is hymn 367. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. In vain we tune our formal songs, in vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our tongues, and our devotion dies. And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us so great. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, come shed abroad the Saviour's love, and that shall kindle ours. Well, may that hymn serve as our prayer as we come before Almighty God with our petitions, our requests, and our praises to Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Sovereign Lord of all, Lord, let us not forget into whose presence we stand before, Lord, in this time. The Creator, the Sustainer of all, the One who created the heavens, the earth, all the beasts, the animals, man, woman, down to the smallest molecule. What a wonderful yet a fearsome thing it is to think that we come before your throne of grace, yet we are comforted because we know by the blood of Christ we may stand before you. We thank you and we remember all the work that Christ has done on our behalf. That without him we could not stand before you. We would be condemned, sentenced to your wrath and to hell. Yet by your grace and your mercy we do thank you that that is not our lot. That we share in your righteousness, O Christ, that you impute to us because of your wonderful, your loving and gracious sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, for every grace that enters into our life. Let us not take for granted, Lord, any good thing. Lord, may we not seize upon the loves of this world, the things, Lord, that so entice our hearts too readily and too easily. Lord, may we look upon those things, Lord, with a right measure. May they reflect our adoration and our praise, Lord, not to the thing themselves, but may they reflect them to you, the loving Father who grants us all good things in this life. May they not steal the right devotion and praise that is due to your name. We thank you that we can meet here in this wonderful building together. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful blessing that it is that we can come freely. Lord, we know that, Lord, across the world it is not that way. Let us not take this for granted either, Lord. May we pray for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that it is heard up and down this country. And we pray that it long may be that way. We pray that you would bless the ministries of men, Lord, who faithfully preach and exposit your word. Lord, do not seek their own gain or fame. Would not seek the rank or position that perhaps comes with some of those positions of ministry that men have. But may they seek above all your glory, to serve you in obedience and faithfulness, Lord, whatever their lot, whatever their resources, whatever situation they find themselves in, Lord, may they be unswerving and committed to that end, to preach the gospel uncompromisingly, to feed the flock, Lord, and not themselves. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would bring about favour, Lord, in the government for the cause of the gospel. We pray for men and women, Lord, of influence, Lord, that they may have those positions, and Lord, may they use them for good and for your service. In a day and age, Lord, where we are reminded, Lord, endlessly of the polarization of politics, opinions, Lord, we pray that your church, your true people and flock, may be marked by unity. Lord, may they be centered around the central tenets of our faith. May they be unswerving to the gospel. Lord, where it is fit and right to see secondary issues and tertiary issues, Lord, may they have the grace to, Lord, still have fellowship with their brothers, even though there may be differing opinions. Lord, we pray that reproach would not be brought upon the name of Christ through division, Lord, that would shame us. Lord, where pride and arrogance would blind us and rob us of that brotherly love and unity that we ought to know and share in. Lord, we are particularly mindful of this time, Lord, where, Lord, not only in our country, but globally we are plagued, as it were, by this coronavirus, Lord, and all the restrictions and all the cares that we must take, Lord, and all the hurt and isolation that it brings about, Lord, with all these measures. Lord, there is so much to pray for, Lord, regarding this, but first and foremost we would, of course, pray that you would be glorified, that you would work your perfect work throughout this pandemic. Lord, that your name would be glorified, that your ends would be brought about for the good of your people and for the sake of your righteous and just name. We pray for our key workers that are tirelessly on the front line. We pray that you would give them a strength, Lord, that they have not known up until this point, Lord, that they may care and show compassion and love to those who are suffering and are in need. And Lord, for those who serve, knowing, Lord, that they in themselves serve a higher cause, Lord, that they would do it for your name and your sake. May, Lord, you bring about ample opportunity to share the gospel and your goodness whilst they are ministering the physical care and aid to those who need it. May, Lord, their spiritual needs also be met. We pray, Lord, for those within our immediate circle who have been impacted by this disease, Lord, this virus. May it, Lord, through those who have contracted it themselves, or those who it has brought to the edge, as it were, Lord, who are in hospital. We pray that your hand would be upon them, that they would know your love and their comfort, Lord. And we do pray that they would be healed by your hand from this. And Lord, for those who perhaps it is not your will that they would recover, we pray that, Lord, they may see and encounter, Lord, death, as it were, in a most Christian fashion to glorify your name. May they be comforted by the gospel that they know to be true. And may they look to meet their Saviour, knowing that they will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray, Lord, for Christian societies, particularly perhaps those of missionary-based societies that must be greatly impacted by these measures and restrictions. We pray that the gospel would not be impeded, Lord, in foreign countries and where it is so desperately needed. We pray, Lord, that you would make a way for the gospel to reach those far corners of the world that perhaps have not yet being reached by the gospel. Those peoples who serve foreign gods and idols, may they be blessed by your grace in hearing the gospel call of Christ and all that he has done for sinful man. And finally, we pray for those who are isolated, those who feel very alone during these times, who perhaps have been confined to their homes or for many months. Lord, may they be comforted by the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. May they, Lord, turn to your word. May they know that whilst there may be nobody else in their room that they're in, may they know that they're not truly alone, that they have a wonderful Saviour, a compassionate Saviour, one who knows their trials, who knows, Lord, all that their hearts are experiencing and they are going through. And may they take comfort. And may they give you praise and worship. Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that our hearts would be opened, our ears prepared, Lord, to hear what you may say to us. May, Lord, it bring comfort, correction, rebuke, perhaps. May it be for the building up of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, and we're in chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Starting in verse 1 then. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation. Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. The light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. Thus reads God's word. So, as you can see, in God's providence, you have before you the text of Habakkuk 3 for the second time in a week. And I thank your elders for allowing me to bring it to you a second time. Now, novelty and uniqueness is not something that we should aspire to when preaching God's word. With 2,000 years of church history behind us, if anything is preached that is novel or unique, it is most probably going to be wrong. But I do hope that we can explore some different facets that are rooted from this same gem, that is Habakkuk chapter 3. So without further ado, in our text we pick up in chapter 3, and where it left off from in chapter 2 and 1, it is heading in a very different direction, decrying the folly and certain destruction of the proud and the wicked. Chapter 2 ends on a note of God's awesome majesty. The sovereign Lord is sitting in his temple. His glory emanates, striking awe and fear into all his creation as it keeps silence before him. And what follows is now a new section, which is introduced as a prayer of the prophet. And looking at the format, it is clearly in the form of a psalm with some key technical language from Israel's liturgical practice, terms such as Shigionoth in verse 1 and Selah, where we are encouraged to pause and reflect on what has just been read. And that appears in verses 3, 9 and 13. And this prayer flows from what Habakkuk has been through in chapters 1 and 2. And it is clearly the prophet's response to how God has answered his pleas and his cries. Yet the structure as a psalm shows that this very prayer was adopted into the life of the Jewish liturgy as a right and worthy response to God in times of impending judgment and trial. And so the words of Habakkuk and his personal prayer are elevated to become the prayer of a nation. Therefore, we should be encouraged all the more to see this response as a pattern by which we too may approach God in light of our troubles, helping us to humble our hearts before him. Let us then adopt Habakkuk's prayer as our own as we live in days of testing and judgment. Moving on to verse 2. The prophet, now humbled and enlightened to God's justice and righteousness in dealing with the nations as he sees fit, addresses God. He recalls the speech given by God back in chapter 1, in which God declares that he will work a work of judgment upon Judah by raising up the Chaldeans. And if we did not pick up in the text earlier that Habakkuk was not altogether happy with this, Habakkuk makes it plain here, saying, "I have heard your speech and was afraid." The ESV puts it more pointedly, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear." And it is simple glimpses like this that make our reading so touchingly human. The characters we see, those who were led to pen scripture and to feature in it, are not immune to the frailties of mankind. Habakkuk, we know, did not stare at the coming destruction with stoic tenacity, unmoved or unwavering in the face of such violence and destruction. He feared for his life, his people, his nation. And if that does not comfort our fearful hearts, to know that it is okay to feel afraid, it is okay to fear, then we need to remind ourselves that faith is not the absence of such feelings. The question is, who do we turn to in our times of fear? Do we fear God and trust in his care for us? For in fearing, Habakkuk does not fall into that extreme of falling into great despair and the kind of hopelessness in which one's emotions eclipse any light of God's goodness or our hope in him. Rather, Habakkuk displays that it is indeed to the Lord that we must turn to. Habakkuk then was afraid, yet in light of God's answer, he had a new perspective. One which empowered him to say, probably still in light of earthly fear, revive your work. Make it known. This very work that God would perform in Israel's day, that they would not believe even if it were told them. Habakkuk says, revive it. Bring it to life. Make it known. And he utters that prayer in full knowledge of all the pain and the suffering that it will inflict upon him and the nation. What enables a man to pray for such pain and suffering to be brought upon him? Even with a new God-given perspective of his justice and his righteousness, it seems a hard situation to pray for. Yet it is not too hard to understand. It was faith that led Habakkuk to pray such a prayer, as he exemplifies the practice of the just man living by faith. And he knows two vital pieces of information that allows him to pray this. One, God has declared that he will do it. And two, reading in chapter 2 verse 14, it will be an act for the glory of God. Now many of our prayers in our own lives and circumstances today are uttered in the midst of uncertainty over God's decree with regard to any specific circumstance that we may encounter. And it is right that we pray for such things and persevere in doing so. But we cannot be confident in how God may answer. For example, when praying for the relief of an illness, for a family member or a friend perhaps, we cannot pray or declare so confidently as Jesus did in regards to Lazarus that this sickness is not unto death. We must pray rather according to what is right and hopefully our biblically shaped understanding. And if God has declared for something to be, then who can thwart his purposes? And furthermore, whatever is for his glory, we can take comfort in knowing that it is for the eventual good of his people. This is why, rather than being evidence of weak faith, as some would say who have a faulty concept of what that term is, praying thy will be done is a sign of humility, dependence, and a high esteem of God's will and therefore his glory. And it is this latter fact that Habakkuk recognizes. We'll see a little later on that this judgment is not for the utter destruction of God's people. It is ultimately for their salvation. It will bring about their good and the destruction of their enemies. So just as Christ set his face to the cross for the joy that was set before him, Christian, look to the salvation that emerges at the end of our trials and pilgrimage here upon this troubled earth. Revive in your own heart that knowledge that the hardships that we must endure, they are not redundant, they are not pointless events, but through these things God is masterfully orchestrating history from the individual through to the global events that we witness today. They will end in the deliverance of God's saints and the establishment of his kingdom. Habakkuk, looking into the judgment swiftly to fall upon his nation, makes known, in verse 3 this is, the final proper petition of his prayer. In your wrath, remember mercy. Now this might strike us as odd. The prayer has only just begun. We're in verse 3. And that is all that Habakkuk asks. Three things. Revive your work. Make it known, and in wrath, remember mercy. The rest of the prayer recalls the mighty deeds and purposes of God and becomes Habakkuk contextualizing his plight in the light of salvation history. Speaking into his heart, as it were, encouraging and comforting himself from God's dealings in the past. Meaning that he can end on those wonderful closing remarks of God's faithfulness in verses 17 to 19. Christian, it may be pertinent to compare our prayer to that of Habakkuk's. For how much of our prayer or our prayers are saturated with recalling God's dealings with us in our own past, or how he has shaped this world for his glory, and how he has called a people from every generation unto himself. It is not wrong to ask our Heavenly Father for provision and our needs. Indeed, it pleases him that we do so, that we approach him like a child approaches his earthly father, confident and trusting that he will meet his needs. Habakkuk's plea certainly contains a hint when he asks for mercy, that he is asking for preservation, perhaps that God's judgment may not be so severe as it otherwise might be. Yet let us not be so bound up in asking for that which we want so as to forget what we have in Christ. If we have suffered loss, let us not forget that it was God's goodness that allowed us to enjoy such grace before we ever suffered the loss. We deserve nothing. Yet by God's grace we enjoy much. Our happiness, therefore, is not and should not be found in possessions or people. We can have many things and many friends and be utterly miserable. And yet we can have nothing and be full of joy. What enables this is a heart transformed by the gospel that turns away from worldly pleasure and finds supreme joy in serving Christ Jesus, whatever the circumstances. Now, verse 3. Many may lose the track of thought as we get entwined in the world of Habakkuk. Places we have never heard of and word pictures that push language to the edge as Habakkuk tries to picture God on the march. Where are Teman? Where is Mount Paran? And why does God come from there? What Habakkuk projects is God marching along the tracks that those Israelites once trod long before, when God led them from Egypt to the promised land. God is, as it were, on his way to the promised land, through the Sinai desert, through Edom, where those two places are. The message is that Israel must take hope from its past. God led his people through that land once before. There they were told to be holy, just as he is holy. There they were given the law, that they may know how to serve and please their God, that they may separate themselves from the pagan culture and practices that they were surrounded by. There, in great displays of God's providence and with many miracles, he led a generation into the promised land. Nevertheless, here, God's coming is foretold with awesome and fearful depictions. His glory covers the heavens. It's everywhere. His praise, which is paralleled with his glory, fills the earth. When God graces the earth, every knee will bow and tongue confess. And until that point, he leaves sinners in miserable ignorance of such splendor and glory. And even his saints, who he has lavished such grace upon, see but in a mirror dimly. God is described as light which pierces the darkness. His brightness, unbeholdable. Moses, we know, when he encountered the glory of God, his face shone so much he had to veil himself. Paul says in 1 Timothy that God dwells in unapproachable light. And in the text, God continues to march to his people's land. Before him go pestilence and fever. This is Almighty God in his wrath and judgment. Not a picture of a tame God who resides in the heavens, lamenting the naughtiness of his creation. This is a warrior king, come to enact judgment upon his enemies and justice for his people. Regarding the plague, we can think of several instances where plague came upon a people because of God's judgment. Two ready instances are Egypt in the Exodus account, and even upon Israel in their wilderness wanderings. And the closer that God approaches in our text, the more fearsome his coming appears. From verses 6 to 7, the Lord has been on the march, whose coming was but a fearful rumour, a far-off event. Well, now, in verse 8, he has arrived. Yahweh has come. His sovereign majesty and infinite power is expressed as he stands over the earth and measures it. By a glance, the nations are startled and terror strikes, and the most solid and lasting things of the world shrink and shake before God. Mountains and hills, both described in terms of their longevity, are proven to be as fleeting as grass before the eternality of God. His ways are everlasting, a reminder that God is resolute and consistent in how he deals with his creation. His people shall be disciplined for their sin, but ultimately delivered. His enemies will be crushed. Now, the location of Kushan is not as firmly fixed as we would like. It could refer to the nation of Cush, which is back towards the direction of Egypt. However, we do have the specific term appear elsewhere in the Bible in Judges chapter 3 verse 8 through the term Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. If it be a reference to the latter, they were the first nation to oppress Israel for their sin of not driving out the nation before them as they entered the land. Geographically, they are in a similar direction to Habakkuk's contemporary oppressor, Babylon. This, I believe, is strengthened by the second nation being Midian, who also were famous for oppressing Israel in the book of Judges, particularly in the days of Gideon. And so, in our text, Habakkuk has masterfully, through great language, led us through the Exodus, through the wilderness, in his allusions, and now he has brought his readers to the promised land. And the picture is those who oppress God's people are themselves undone by the coming of the Lord. A picture of hope is being painted as Israel awaits their coming God to deliver them as he had from of old. Showing the immediate presence of the Lord then, in verse 8, the tense shifts, as God is now addressed in the second person through a series of questions. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Again, reminiscent of the Exodus scenes and the crossing of the Jordan, Habakkuk questions, was it because God was angry at the rivers that he smote the waters so they separated? And the answer is no. It was his anger against the iniquity of those who dwell within the land. His judgment was being executed through the Israelites who would drive them out from the land. And how was this done? Through the power and gracious election of the Lord. Something reflected in Psalm 44 verse 3. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. Israel conquered, for the Lord was with them. Habakkuk reveals in verse 9 that it was his bow that was ready. His arrows were under oath to kill his enemies. Like a heat-seeking missile, they had their target, and they would not miss their mark, for God had appointed it so. Through displays of his power, God revealed his arm was for Israel and against his enemies. Events which Habakkuk recalls for the remembrance, the comfort, and the hope of his people. From verses 9 to 11, we see God divided the waters at the Red Sea and the Jordan. The mountain at Sinai trembled as God descended to covenant with his people. The sun and the heavens stood still as Joshua's famous long day took place, enabling judgment to be enacted for longer after winning a decisive victory. And in the text, Habakkuk continues, "At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people." And here we shall pause to focus on a theme that has emerged and has become particularly clear with the passing of verse 8 and 13. We've mentioned this briefly, but can you see that in the midst of this imagery of judgment and punishment, there are hidden two lines in which Habakkuk shows that he can now see the Lord's purpose in the acts that Yahweh has brought or will bring upon his people. "That you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation, and you went forth for the salvation of your people." God's intention behind all these things was primarily for the salvation of his people. What a gracious God we serve. He will have vengeance on those who defy him. And he will in no wise leave the unredeemed sinner unpunished. But his actions bring about the salvation of his people. And it is this fact that gives Habakkuk, Israel, and the church hope. For this is a recurring theme throughout our Bible. To quote the name of a book that has been written highlighting this very theme, it is God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. And this expresses the idea that God is glorified in both his gracious salvation and judgment of sinful humanity. And often that very salvation is wrought through his judgment. And this reveals God, both God's holy and righteous character and his gracious salvation. Consider just some of the more obvious occurrences. Adam and Eve, cast out from the garden in judgment. Yet immediately in the declaration of the judgment upon the serpent, it was stated, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That first glimpse of our gospel hope, immediately following God's judgment. Israel was saved through the judgments of Egypt and those plagues that we famously know about in the Exodus account. Through refining judgment upon sinful and rebellious Israel during their wilderness wandering, the people are nevertheless saved and brought into the promised land. Through the judgment inflicted upon the inhabitants of Canaan, the Israelites experienced the salvation of inheriting the land of promise. Through judgment on King Saul, King David ushers in a strong kingdom that reflects a salvific era. In the prophets, we see numerous times where strong and wicked nations that rise up to oppress Israel are nevertheless humbled and thwarted by God's hand, and therefore Israel are saved through the judgment upon those nations. And of course, we see in the exile yet to happen to Habakkuk, that in God judging his people, nevertheless, salvation is offered in their return, and further judgment is inflicted upon Babylon. And then we come to the climactic picture of this theme. Christ, our Saviour, who suffered the judgment of God to bring about salvation for his people. And then in our future, we know that at the close of the age, the saints will be delivered through the final judgment of this fallen world. So then, Habakkuk's hope is our hope. Habakkuk presents a picture of a warrior king who will come for his people and by bringing judgment upon their enemies will save them. Christian, in an age where the church has enemies that would rise up to oppress it, and in times where for us that seems ever more likely, take hope. Look to the horizon, as it were, and see our hope. For like Habakkuk, we too wait for a king to return for his people. We too are offered a picture of a mighty, fearsome God who will shake the earth and the nations once more and rescue his bride by bringing judgment upon his enemies and delivering them from the clutches of this fallen world. Let me read to you the New Testament hope of this coming king from two passages in the book of Revelation. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he calls to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So you see, friends, we are not without hope. We are in a much more similar state to Habakkuk and the Old Testament saints than we often think. We live in a world that is fallen, ripe for God's judgment, which in many ways is befalling us. It may not be so climactic as the destruction of a nation, but it is here. We live in a world where God is reviled. Those who would follow him above the standards of the world are spurned, mocked and ridiculed, and much worse in many other countries. What do we hope for? Do we adopt a defensive hope, one that looks to maintain what it has, that says, I hope that that doesn't befall me, I hope that evil doesn't happen in my day. Are we like Hezekiah, who, for the judgment upon his sin, was glad to hear that his descendants would be the ones to taste of God's wrath whilst his days remained untouched? Or do we, with faith, have a hope that reaches outside of ourselves to expect a coming king who will deliver his people, no matter what befalls us? While it may be horrible, hurtful, and not to be desired, it will be well. God is with and for his people, and it's coming from heaven to deliver us. Do we suffer wrong in the knowledge that it will not be forever? That one day we will be free from such hardship? Like Habakkuk, we cannot control the events that occur in our day, yet we are asked the same as he was. Be faithful. Hope in God. Do not love the world. Cling to God and his ways, for by him we will be saved. And as the voice cries from heaven to those who would slip back into the world and its loves, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. The same God who ruled and reigned in Habakkuk's day, who brought about such events for the deliverance of his people, rules and reigns today. Will you hope in him? Will you cling to him in faith? If not, you are like those of Judah, who rejected righteousness, and those of Babylon, who are idolatrous, along with the world and its passions. And in graphic imagery, we heard in the reading of Revelation that God will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Like one treads on grapes to juice them, God will crush the wicked. If you do not know Christ this day, you are without hope. You cling to the luxuries and the comforts of the world, the distractions of this life, yet they are all transitory and will pass away, and the one who is eternal you have neglected. You, like all in this fallen world, suffer to greater or lesser extents. Yet death will not bring a reprieve of these things. This suffering is but itself a faint mirror of the suffering to be endured by those who will be subject to God's wrath. Turn your heart to Christ, to the one who truly suffered and bore the wrath in our place, that we may be delivered from such a fate. Rest in him. Even when the storms of life come our way, our anchor will not be found in the sand of comfort, wealth, family or social prestige, but in the eternal God, who is more stable than the mountains and the hills that seem so fixed to us. Christian, the things decreed for this world must take place, yet it is for our salvation that they do. And as we bring this to a close, there are just a few more thoughts in the remaining verses. Notice how in verse 13, Habakkuk continues that you went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. Here in this verse, we need to ask ourselves, what does anointed mean? And I know that you know, because Andrew said on Sunday about it. But the word behind it is Messiah. Nowhere in the Old Testament are God's people called the anointed one, as using this form, the anointed of the Lord. Rather, better than that, we should see this anointed one as standing in a different position to those who are being saved. Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah. And by him, by Jesus, our Saviour, the Father has brought about the salvation of his people. And in an echo way back to Genesis chapter 3, where this gospel message was first alluded to, Christ's heel was bruised, that the serpent's head and the enemies of God's people would be crushed. So let us look back to the wonderful workings of God. that we may tremble and quiver, as Habakkuk described in verse 16. We may be encouraged to persevere these evil days, setting our hope in the coming one. Christ will return. He will come for those of faith. And if you believe in him this day, you'll be delivered. Yet that day will not be one of joy for those who are not of faith, however. For those caught in the bondage of sin, it is a day to be feared. And if this is you, do not delay or tarry. Call upon Christ, our coming King. And this cannot be done through vain works, through a godly facade. It is done by grace through faith alone. Amen. Before we close in prayer, our final hymn is hymn 280. Lo, he comes with clouds descending. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favoured sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah! God appears on earth to reign. Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing shall the true Messiah see. Every island, sea, and mountain, heaven and earth shall flee away. All who hate him must, confounded, hear the trump proclaim the day. Come to the judgment. Come to judgment. Come away. Now redemption, long expected, see in solemn pomp appear. All his saints by man rejected, now shall meet him in the air. Hallelujah! See the day of God appear. Yea, amen, let all adore thee. High on thine eternal throne, Saviour, take the power and glory, claim the kingdom for thine own. Oh, come quickly. Hallelujah. Come, Lord, come. Lord, we thank you for that very real hope that we have. Lord, that you may grant us strength and perseverance to stand in the day of trial. And once we have been faithful unto death, Lord, may we then come before you, delivered by your hand, by your grace and mercy. May we be crowned with the crown of life. May we hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And until that day, may we hold perpetually before us in our minds what you have done for us, what our hope is. By your Holy Spirit, may you create within us a zeal, confidence, and grant us strength to serve you in obedience and in righteousness. May your grace keep us for the coming week. May our hearts dwell upon what we have heard this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.